We're going to continue on in the series on Jesus Is, which is just a study through parts of the book of Mark. And, you know, we're going to look at another couple pivotal stories that Mark lays out that define who Jesus is and what his mission is and how that impacts us. So just start with a question, though. How many of you have been someone that just doing their job has annoyed or frustrated you? Has that ever happened to any of you? Where they're just doing their job, but it just annoyed you and frustrated you? Just the other day, I was driving to work in the morning, and I like to drive quick, and I like to get, you know, I'm not saying I'm aggressive, but I like to get where I'm going quickly. Okay, and I come up, and there's no one on the road, it was early, and I come up to this guy who, you know how they block one lane of traffic? And they're doing something on one side, and so they have a stop sign that switches to slow, right? One of those guys. I don't know if they have an official title, the sign person. I don't know. But he's standing there, and there's no other cars, not behind me, not coming. There's no work being done. I don't know what's happening. And he just stands there with a stop sign kind of in defiance of me, right? And I'm thinking, okay, so I do what I'm supposed to. I stop. I come to a stop, and we're just sitting there. I'm looking at him. He's looking at me. Like, nobody's coming. Nobody's doing anything. And I'm like, okay, come on, turn the thing. And he's just chewing his gum or chewing something and smiling at me. And I'm starting to get frustrated because, you know, like, hey, there's nobody else going. Just let me go through. You know, and so I think, you know, we're kind of in this we kind of lock wills is what I decided. Like, it now became a battle of wills. And so I have a manual transmission. So I'm in that state where I'm balancing the clutch and the gas, you know, because I'm like, as soon as he turns that sign, I'm gone. I'm going to go. But no, he just stands there. And then, this literally went on. I don't know how long, but it felt like an hour. But he reaches his hand. I thought, oh, he's going to turn the sign. But no, he's actually just taking an apple. And you know he's doing this on purpose. He takes the apple and he takes a big bite. And then he just chewing with a half grin on his face with that stop sign still sitting. And I'm sitting there hovering, you know, the clutch and the gas just ready to go. And I'm sure, like, I'm just going to go. But knowing my luck, there's probably a police officer somewhere nearby. So I think, well, I better not do this. See, this guy, he held the access. He held the power for me to be able to go. And I'm just waiting for him to turn that sign. Can anybody relate to something like that where somebody has annoyed you? I'm thinking of a movie, I won't even say what it is, where the guy wants breakfast. Some of you might know what movie I'm talking about, going back a little bit. He wants breakfast at 11:30 a.m. And he goes to this restaurant and they aren't serving breakfast at 11 after. It's like 11:32 and they won't serve breakfast now because it's their policy, right? And he just wanted breakfast. It didn't end well, let's just say that. So how many have ever been like that? How many have ever been the one holding the sign? just because you can, right? Right? See, that's, I think, what I want to talk about this morning. Is I want to talk about access and invitation. Because the truth is, a good chunk of our lives is spent worrying about access or who's in and who's not. Think about it. Go all the way back to kindergarten, and that's how we behave, right? Who's in, who's not, how we're connected to one another. You could even go earlier. But it's not just a children's issue. As adults, we continue to live this out. We do it in social status and financial status and in our careers and our education levels and our preferences even, or music, our styles of clothing. We could go on and on, but probably one of the most damaging ways that we alienate, that we restrict access is through religion. Religion, right? Now think about this. All kinds of religion, it stands as some sort of barrier. It's a restriction of access, of all kinds of access. But what we see in the Gospels here, and what we're going to look at today, is Jesus came to abolish that restriction. He came to give access, amen? He came to make a way where there was no way. So I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Mark, as we've been in, and we're going to look at chapter 2. And I want to look at two stories, really, this morning, that really talk about Jesus' invitation in our lives. So look with me at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. It should be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. And Jesus, he's basically just been in the Capernaum area. He's inviting people. And he says, once again, okay, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus, as I said, and his disciples were in the area of Capernaum, along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And his crowd is gathering, just to kind of picture this, is gathering around Jesus. And what we can see from the text is that he's actually walking and teaching. Because as he passes by Levi, he calls out to him, right? And this is what's important, is this conversation with Levi isn't just a personal conversation. Jesus wants to teach something to the whole crowd. As often he does, he's not just having these private conversations, though he has some of those. He's actually teaching by what's happening here, right? He's basically going to show them a living illustration of the real nature and mission of the Messiah. So he passes by Levi the tax collector, and he simply says, follow me. There's no extra details, there's no questions, there's no explanations. It's literally, that's all it is, follow me. And it says, Levi got up and followed him. Just followed him on his way. And then the next verse says, Jesus, in verse 15, is having dinner at Levi's home. And the language of the text that's interesting about this is that Jesus basically invited himself over for dinner. We don't see that in the English as much, but basically what's happening is Jesus, he says, follow me, but he's basically going to Levi's house. He's like, I'm coming over, and we're going to have dinner, right? So Jesus kind of becomes the host. He becomes the one who Levi is following into his own home. Think about that. So he goes to Levi's home, and he's eating with them. He's reclining with them and hanging out with them, right? He's having dinner. And what's important about this is Mark is very, very intentional. The book of Mark doesn't have a lot of extra stuff. Not that the other gospels have unnecessary stuff, but Mark just tries to get to the point of things. His gospel is unique in that way. And so in this, he's making a very powerful statement, because in Jewish eschatology, that's a big word that you don't need to know, but it basically means the way they saw the end of things. They believed in this great feast that would happen with the Messiah who would come, and when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel would become one on the earth, they believed in this great feast that would happen. And if you read the book of Revelation, it actually tells us this great feast will happen, right? And so what's happening here is Jesus is really, and he's showing a different kind of feast, because if he is the one who can forgive sins, if he is the one who can cleanse lepers, if he is truly the Messiah, then he has come. In fact, the structure of Mark, what does it go to right after this? If you know, it goes right after where it talks about they're not to be fasting right now because the bridegroom is in their midst. So here he is, he's having this feast. He's feasting with Levi and these sinners. And the picture of the kingdom has come in this little meeting. And it's not how anybody thought the kingdom would come. See, in verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees or scribes, okay, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they don't like it. And so they ask the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And why do they respond like this? Why is it such a big deal? See, the context that you got to understand a little bit is Capernaum is a border town that didn't used to be a border town. And I'm a history person, I'm a context person. So let me just give you a little bit of background. So when Herod the Great, who was king, kind of vice regent over, underneath the Roman Empire, but over Judea, during the time of Jesus' birth, when he died, his three sons, the land of Judea, Palestine, was separated into three regions, okay? And so what was one region, they've now separated under three different people, and they were all corrupt in their own ways. And this would have been the border of Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod. And Capernaum became a taxation place, and really when it says tax booth, it's literally talking almost like a toll booth. He's collecting taxes, but it's also a place to collect, you know, as people come through as a border, they got to pay a new tax. They got to pay a fee, especially if they have goods. Does that make sense? Especially buying and selling. So that's what Levi is doing. So Jesus is walking along, and he sees this booth. He sees Levi doing this very thing, collecting money for Herod Antipas and ultimately for Rome. And often the way they collected it was force. In fact, the Roman law was, they could search anybody except for a Roman lady any way they wanted to. They were allowed to do this because it was money. It was money for the kingdom. It was money for Rome. Okay? They were allowed to do this. In fact, one story in ancient times tells of how villages would literally move when they knew a tax collector was coming. They'd pack up everything and move to another location. That's how much they didn't like tax collectors. It's not that much different today, maybe, but they didn't like tax collectors at all. Okay? Basically, they were worse than the worst kind of sinner. A tax collector was a traitor. You understand that? It was a traitor. They were serving themselves and serving Rome, and they often took extra on top of the taxation to fill their own pockets. I was on a mission trip once in another country. I won't say where, but we were crossing one border into another, and I was with a local leader in that country. And as we're crossing, we have a van full of supplies that we got in one country, and we're going into his country. And then we have a trailer with a bunch of lumber and wood, and we're crossing the border, and he tells me, he says, Okay, Nate, what I want you to do, he hands me some money. He says, when the agent comes to the window, just nod, don't say anything, and hand him this cash. I'm like, what? Okay. So this is what we do. And then he nods back, and we're let through. And then he tells me afterwards, as we're past it, he's like, he just starts complaining about these horrible border agents who basically make it so hard to go through. But if we hadn't paid him off, because that's what we were doing, we're paying him off, we would have had to pay 2-3 times as much and maybe get caught there all day and probably not even be able to take our goods that we purchased for building homes and churches that we were doing. Does that make sense? And you could hear the disdain in his voice about the way that they were being ripped off. That's how the people of Israel would have saw tax collectors, but even worse. Does that make sense? So when they see Jesus not only call Levi to be his follower, but to go to his house, because eating and dining with people was reserved for those who were ceremonially and ritually clean. And he was not. He was a traitor. And yet here Jesus is with sinners and tax collectors. And in their minds, they hear this, you know, Jesus just said he could heal people. He healed people and he could forgive their sins. How could this Messiah be at this kind of dinner? This can't be happening. And then Jesus hears this and makes a powerful statement where he says, you know, in verse 17, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, or I've come to call the righteous, but sinners. And at a deeper level, Jesus isn't coming. He's not saying that he only came for the sick. What he's saying is that everyone is sick. He's actually showing them that they've missed the point. They've missed their mission. See, they would have known their original promise and covenant with Abraham as the people of Israel in Genesis was that Israel would be a light to the nations, that Israel would be a blessing to all the ends of the earth. They were supposed to be the access point, not the stop sign for the world. They were supposed to be that place where people would come to know Yahweh, the God of Israel. But instead, they became the restriction. So Jesus is pointing out that not only is Levi unworthy, because he is, he's a sinner, but so are they. They both have restricted access in different ways. The Pharisees restricted access to God through rules and rituals, and Levi and the sinners restricted people with their corruption and sin. And here Jesus is saying, you've both missed it. I have come, and I am the access. I am the healing. I am the source. I am the life. See, the gospel is not just good advice, friends. It is an invitation to follow Jesus. Do you understand what I mean by that? It is not just good advice. It's not just another line of religious teaching that we can ascribe to next to another set of religious rules. It's an invitation to follow the living person of Jesus, to align our lives completely under Him. See, where sin and legalism bring restriction, Jesus brings freedom. But it looks entirely different than anyone ever imagined. And later in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus gives us an even deeper glimpse into this call to freedom, to follow Him. And I'd like you to turn with me to that in Mark chapter 8. And this is a passage that it's a tough one for us to read. And Mark's already recognized or brought up some of this. We're right before this. We'll be at verse 31 here in just a minute. But Mark, in the first week, talked about this being that pivotal point in the book and a pivotal point in the disciples' lives when Jesus says, he says, "Who do you say I am?" Who do they say I am? And they say, maybe you're John, you're Elijah, but who do you say I am? And Peter blurts out his famous statement, "You are the Messiah. You're the King," right? He made this great declaration. That's what's just happened. But in verse 31, it says this, after this declaration, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Not probably, not cause and effect. He must. This is the plan of God that's being described. "And He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him." Now, when it says plainly, I need you to understand something. In the Greek, it isn't like He was just being clear. It actually means He's being bold and direct. He's not speaking in riddles. He's saying, "I must suffer and die. That this is how I..." He just got called the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. And He says, "Now, let me show you. Now you know who I am. Let me show you how I work." You catch that? Now you know who I am. Let me show you how I work. And Peter rebukes Him. Peter can't handle this. Peter thinks, "Oh my, You are the Messiah, Jesus. You're the one who's supposed to come and bring victory. You're supposed to smash Rome and establish the kingdom of Israel forever. What do you mean you have to suffer and die?" And he is so frustrated by this, he literally rebukes. And again, the Greek means almost the same way you rebuke a demonic spirit when Jesus would rebuke demonic spirits in other parts of the book. It's the same word. He rebukes Jesus, basically saying, "You can't be this one. This can't be what happens to you." But then Jesus turned in verse 33 and looked at His disciples, and He rebuked Peter. And He said, He just called Him the Messiah, made this great declaration. And now what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Right? "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." See, the background you have to understand is Israel was hoping for a Messiah that would come. And there had been many attempts of would-be Messiahs who had tried to establish their authority. And they would raise up warriors to fight for them. And almost in every instance, they were all killed, executed by the Roman Empire. And so here Jesus doesn't even say, "Hey, I want you to, you know, follow with me on this revolution." He says, "I must suffer and die and rise again." He spoke it plainly and directly. It's the opposite of what they'd known, and Peter can't take it. So he rebukes him. But Jesus brings it back. "It's not about you, Peter." In fact, Peter's self-assertion is so serious that Jesus literally calls him Satan, the adversary. That your mentality is the opposite of what God's mentality is, and you need to get back to being the one who follows me. Get behind me. You've been adversarial because you think it has to happen the way you want it to happen. But the way I work is different than the systems of this world. That's what Jesus is saying. See, the idea that a Messiah would suffer and die was on no one's mind at this time. But Jesus made it clear. He made it bold. He made it direct. See, Jesus is speaking of a new way to orient our lives, a new way to live, a new way that he's going to make the path for us. He is the king, he is the Messiah, but he's a king who will suffer. He's the king with a cross. And it would have seemed, because of the view of the disciples at that time and the Israelites, it would have seemed shameful for Jesus to talk like this. The cross was a sign of shame, not hope. But Jesus has shown him who he is, and now he is showing him how he will save the world. He must suffer and die. This is God's plan. This is how it has to happen. In Revelation 5, I won't go there, but I love the book of Revelation. And in chapter 5, there's this picture where John is having this vision, and he sees the scroll of God and has seven seals on the scroll, and the God is sitting on his throne, and then John looks around and says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And he weeps and weeps, it says. He's distraught. Then an angel comes to him and says, "Don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, the Root of David, the one, the Messiah, has triumphed." And then it says that he turned and he looked, and he saw a lamb that looked as though it was slain, which means it was cut, it was bloody in this vision. See, and then they said, the Lamb is worthy. Why? Because the Lamb died to release the will of God. There's only one way that God could do what he needed to do. To rescue us, to restore us. He had to break the power systems of this world. He had to break the power of sin. He had to break the power of retaliation. He had to break the power of selfishness and make a new way. Do you catch that? It's such a powerful picture. The Lamb of God. There's this song we used to sing that I love the line. It says, "Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death." That when he died, when he took on that cross, he swallowed up death and rose again that we might have new life. And he's inviting us to follow him the same way. See, what's important to picture here is when Jesus is talking about this, Jesus' death was not at the hands of mankind at its worst. Catch this, please. But it was at the hands of mankind at its best. See, the most righteous, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the most pious, the ones who had it all together, and the most powerful and feared empire in the world conspired together to crucify the perfect Savior. It was mankind at its best, not its worst. And his suffering, death, and resurrection put on display the depravity of even the very best that mankind can produce on their own. Does that make sense to you? He put all authority underneath his foot through his death and his resurrection. Which is why in the next couple of verses that we're going to look at, he makes such a point. He rebukes Peter, but then he says, "Disciples, come here. All of you come gather around." Right? Verse 34, when he called the crowd to him along with the disciples, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So this picture is a call, just like the call to Levi. But he makes it a powerful couple statements I want us to look at. He says, first of all, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to follow me, if you believe that I'm the Messiah, then if you want to follow me and see what I'm going to do, then this is how you're going to do it. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to deny yourself. See, let me say something as we get into these three points. And this is what Jesus is getting at. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. Can I say that again? A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. When we don't understand who the Messiah is and what he came to do, that he came to suffer and die and rise again on the third day, that he came to conquer sin and death and conquer the systems of this world in a way that isn't about me. It's about glorifying God. When he came to do that, when we understand who the Messiah really is, then we can understand what it means to follow him. It's not just another good idea. It's following a whole new way. Are you with me? A whole new way of living. So he says this, you must deny yourselves. It's not about denying things to oneself. This is not an Eastern religious idea that's kind of this extreme piety to lose ourselves into nothingness. No, it's not just a mindset. Jesus is inviting his followers to orient their lives on a completely different course than they've ever been on. A life not centered on us and our control and our need for satisfaction, gratification, and all these things, but to live with one new focus, Jesus. Our life now, instead of orbiting on ourselves, now orbits on the Messiah, on Jesus. Deny yourselves. See, self-denial, when you look at Peter, self-denial that Jesus is calling is accepting and embracing God's point of view. Peter couldn't accept that God had a different plan than he had. And I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I can be a lot like that sometimes. Like, Lord, that's really great, but I have a better plan. This is how it should go, right? I think we can do that. But so it's accepting, embracing God's point of view on your life, on sin, on your identity, on others, on your relationships. And when we resist that, just like Peter, we are standing in opposition to the plan and purposes of God. Eugene Peterson, who is an amazing man of God, if you may have heard, he wrote the translation, The Message, along with, well, it's a paraphrase, the Message paraphrase of the Bible, and a lot of other books. And I'm a big fan of Eugene Peterson, and he passed away this week, and it was just an amazing man. But one of his quotes about this passage is he said this, "Self is the soul minus God." Self is the soul minus God. See, it's us putting ourselves on the throne. And Jesus is saying, no, it's time to get off your own throne. Take you off the throne of your life and put Jesus there. He's the one that we orbit our lives around. So we deny ourselves, accept God's point of view. Second, to take up our cross. See, the cross was well known to people in Jesus' day for decades, maybe centuries before and after, because it was a source of persecution and execution that was to bring shame and dehumanization. The Romans used it all the time, and the people would have known it. It was not just a burden we bear. How many have ever heard that? My cross to bear is my toothache or my backache or my mother-in-law or something like that. Like, that's what we think that's our cross to bear. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a literal cross. And we have to catch that before we can apply it to our lives. It isn't your toothache. It isn't your mother-in-law. It is the cross of Christ. They would not have taken it symbolically at first. They would have understood it, and they would be well aware what it was about. See, because other messiahs would have said this, these would-be messiahs that we know existed in this time, their phrase wouldn't have been, take up your cross and follow me. It would have been, take up your sword and follow me. And Jesus flips that around, and he says, no, take up your cross. You know what's interesting? This is why he says what he says after that. The ones who took up their sword, Jesus says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. The ones who took up the sword were the ones who were crucified and died. In fact, one story of one particularly would-be Messiah, there were about 6,000 of them, that the Romans crucified every single one of them. And Jesus is saying, no, we don't live this way. Take up your cross and follow me. He reverses it. He calls us to live in full surrender to God. He's inviting us into a revolution of living a life contrary to the world systems, to the religious systems, a life given up to him so that we can know real life, as he says. See, the cross is not just a burden, it is a death. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, as Jesus said, we lose our life, we will save it. It was literal because many of these people would face crucifixion and death. But it is also a challenge to us, like Paul said, that not our past, not our achievements, our merit, our status, or wealth, or anything else matters. What matters is taking up our cross and following him. See, taking up your cross is putting to death your insistence for control. Like the Pharisees and like Levi, they wanted to restrict access, or like my friend on the road the other day. And we're both, it was a battle of wills. No, taking up your cross is putting to death your insistence for control. When it comes to driving, as you can gauge from what I've been saying, I like to be in control with driving. Is there anyone else like that? You don't like anyone else driving that much? That's especially become true now that my daughter is 17 and is starting to drive. I'm having a harder time wanting to trust, you know, and let go. I like to drive. I like to have control. I like to know where we're going, the route, the speed, all that. And so when I'm with other people, I get real nervous about how they're driving, even if, you know, they're better drivers. I don't know. It's just a control thing, right? But now that my daughter's driving, it's hard for me to let go. And I think it's like that with Jesus. We like Jesus there in the car with us. We want him in the car. So if something happens, he's there, he's available. And I don't mean to, you know, kind of reference the country song, you know, Jesus take the wheel. But here's the truth. We often want him in the car, but we don't want him in the driver's seat, right? We want him there. We want him there when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're going through a hard thing. We want him there to bless us. But when it comes to taking control of my tongue, my finances, my marriage, you go down the list, we don't want him in that driver's seat. But Jesus says, you need to let go. You see, if Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge of my ego or my ambitions. I'm not in charge of my tongue anymore or my wallet. I have to be surrendered to him. And thirdly, Jesus says to follow him. And this follow him is speaking of a closeness of relationship and the partnership in his mission. It's speaking of the value we place on relationship, on active partnership with him. See, with Jesus, all our eggs are in one basket. It's all him or nothing. That's what he's saying. And now, to follow him, we must deny ourselves. We must take up that cross. We must put him in charge of our lives. But we must cultivate relationship with him. Eugene Peterson, who I mentioned earlier, also said this in an amazing book that I love called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He said this, "The way of Jesus cannot be imposed or mapped. It requires an active participation," I love that, "in following Jesus as he leads us through sometimes strange and unfamiliar territory." And when we're not in control, I think most of the territory he takes us into is strange and unfamiliar. But in circumstances that become clear only in the hesitations and questionings, in the pauses and reflections where we engage in prayerful conversation with one another and with him. Following Jesus, making it a point not only alone but together, and making that part of just listening to his leading in our lives. Additionally, I think following means Jesus, it means extending the same invitation that Jesus has given to us, to others. I think sometimes what we tell people is, you need Jesus, go to Jesus, when I think the invitation should be like Jesus with Levi. Why don't you come with me to Jesus? Why don't you come with me to the foot of the cross? Because guess what? We are all in that same place. And that's what Jesus was saying to Levi and the Pharisees. There's only one access point, friends. It's not your merit or how much you've gone to church or how many Bible studies you've been through. It's just the cross. We all come to that place every day. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus quotes this, he says, take up your cross daily. Take it up daily. When Jesus invited Levi to follow him, it gave access to know the heart of God. Jesus is the access to the Father. Question for us this morning as we get ready to close is, are we points of restriction for others? Or are we bringing people to the only source of access, the cross? Are we the one with the stop sign for people? We have our preferences and our expectations and all those things we want to put on ourselves and others. Or are we a point where we say, why don't you come with me to the cross? In the Message translation, this passage reads like this. In Mark 8, 34 through 38, and we'll just look at through 37. But calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for? I love the way he renders that. See, are you today, are you this morning, are you stuck like Levi and the sinners in Mark chapter 2 in your sin and selfishness, out to take care of yourself? Today, Jesus is inviting you. He's giving you access to come and taste the true life that's found in him. He puts no other qualifications on it because he's the one who paid the price. He's the one who died and gave his life. There's no other access except him. And he's inviting you today. Inviting you to come to the cross. Or maybe you're like the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. You're stuck in your own self-righteousness and pride. And the same invitation is extended to you. Because you're in the same place. You need a Savior. If I'm honest, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've walked with God. It's easy for me to kind of want to put the rules on things, how things should be, how we should do things. But I just need to bring people to Jesus. And even as I was reading this passage this week and I was thinking about what it means to take up my cross, it means I need to let go of control. Control in a lot of areas of my life and just let Jesus, not to be cliche, but take that wheel. Because I like control. But the only access to God is through Jesus and surrendering to him. Third, are you like Peter? In Mark chapter 8, stuck in self-serving deception, struggling to maintain control in your life, struggling to keep it all together, and the same invitation to you today is it just Jesus is saying, come, follow me. Amen. I'd like us to close this way. We sang the song Cornerstone this morning in our time of singing and worship, and just with Daisha on the keys, I'd like us to sing a portion of this song because it's really what this song is saying. In Christ alone, he's my cornerstone, he's my all, he's everything. And I'd love for us to just respond to the word in that way. Is to just come together and just say, Lord, you are everything. You are my cornerstone. So can we stand together? There's something so powerful about just singing those words. And wherever you are this morning, if you would just close your eyes, if you fit into any of those three categories, if you're like Peter, if you're like the Pharisees, or you're like Levi this morning, the invitation is the same. Jesus is saying, come, follow me. I am the life. I am the source. I am your strength. Come lay down everything, and you can trust me with your life. So let's sing these words with that understanding as we close.
Christ alone, come. Christ alone.
focused on Jesus this morning. I just want to make an opportunity. If you are here this morning and you're like Levi, you've never heard that call. You've never heard him say, come follow me. Without restriction. He doesn't have the stop sign this morning. He's saying, come follow me. Lay down your sin. Lay down your brokenness. Come and know true life. Come know, as we just read, the true you, the one who you were made to be in Christ. And if that's you this morning, just with the privacy we can give each other with our heads bowed and eyes closed, but if that's you, could you just raise your hand this morning? Is anyone here this morning and that's you? Just raise that hand up. Thank you, Lord. Well, I want to give opportunity. Yeah, amen. See you. Anybody else? Father, I pray for those this morning, Lord, that like Levi, they hear the call to follow, the invitation to access you, God. Lord, to lay down our lives, to surrender everything to you. Lord, meet them in that place, God. And secondly, this morning, if there's any of you and you're like me and you read a passage like this and you just realize, man, I have gotten so caught up in myself. Just doing things my way and putting Jesus in the passenger seat of my life. He's there. He's with me. But I like to keep control. And this morning, you just feel that call where he's saying, let go of control. Surrender. Lay down. Deny yourself. Let me take control of your life. And that's you this morning. Could you just raise your hand? Father, I pray for us this morning, Lord, that you would help us. You promise us in your word that when we turn to you, Lord, you actually empower us. We don't do that even on our own. Lord, when we look to you and we say, Lord, I want you to take control, Lord, you actually step in. You empower what we cannot do by your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray you'd meet people here this morning. They would find that place with you, Lord. They would surrender and let you take over, Lord, and take control. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. You are so good. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you'd like prayer for any reason, even in addition to what we just prayed for, there are folks up here who would love to pray with you. Would you come do that? Otherwise, be blessed, everyone. Have a great, great week. We'll see you next week. God bless.